Rules for living. We looked last week at the first five verses, the precept concerning involvement. And that talked about the matter of surety, or as we call it, co-signing. Making yourself, putting yourself out for someone else and hoping they pay their debt. Solomon gave his son some very good wisdom concerning involvement. Then in verse 6 to 11, we looked at the precept concerning industry. And he used the ant as an example of one that works and prepares ahead of time, puts up their food for the winter time, always busy, always active, and compared that or contrasted that to the sluggard in verse 6 to 11. Then we also looked in verse 12 to 15 at the precept concerning iniquity. And we looked at the wicked man's deeds, the wicked man's deceit, and the wicked man's doom. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. When we reap wickedness, we shall also sow wickedness. All right. Are you missing your Bible? I know. I saw that. Wednesday night, somebody called out singing, "Hold the Fort," and Lewis was up here leading the singing without a Bible. He knew where to find one.
I stole my Bible in church.
That could happen. That's why you put your name on the front of it, didn't you? All right, so we come to the second page or the back of the front page in the notes there, and that is the precept concerning indignation. The precept concerning indignation. The Lord gets angry. Now, there's a picture of God that you don't hear the modernist speak of, or the religious liberal talk about. They want to picture a God of love that smiles no matter what you do. God loves everybody. God loves everything. That's the current trend. But the Bible paints the picture of a God who does get angry. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Over in that's Psalms chapter 7, verse 11. Excuse me, not 10:4. Psalm 7. Wait a minute. I'm going to look that up. I thought that was 10:4. I wrote down 7:11. Maybe that's because I was at the store when I wrote that down. Nope, that's 10:4 is a different one. It is 7:11. All right. Yes, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. We also read over in the Gospels in Mark chapter 5 that when Jesus was going to heal the man, I believe it was with a withered hand, and he looked around about them. He asked them a question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And nobody would answer him because they didn't want him healing that man, but they knew that there was nothing wrong with him healing him that day. The Bible says that Jesus looked around about them with anger. Because of their unbelief. And so the Lord does get frustrated. The Lord does get angry with people. And we need to remember that. The Lord smiles and approves when we do those things that are pleasing to Him, but then the Lord gets angry when we do the things He disapproves of. And here in Proverbs chapter 6, notice in verse number 16, the Bible says this, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." So the Lord has some things that He feels pretty strongly against. Not just for, but against. This is the declaration, letter A on our notes this morning. The declaration, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him." And the Lord picks out in these next few verses through the pen of Solomon, the Lord picks out seven different things that He hates. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you'll find out there are some things that are an abomination that aren't listed in this list. But this list is a list of things, as we're going to go through them one at a time, that the Lord hates, that the devil practiced. All right, these seven things we're going to look at as we go through them one at a time, that the devil is very interested in, even in his pre-fallen condition, or his fallen condition, he is much like these. Notice them as we go through the details, which is letter B. The details, verse 7 to 19. Let's look at each of these seven things that the Lord hates and kind of get an idea what they're... Wouldn't it be good to know what the Lord hates so that you make sure you don't do it? We know that we need to know what God disapproves of so we keep ourselves from it. That's what love is. Love is not obedience out of fear of punishment. Love is obedience out of fear of disapproval. Did you ever, don't raise your hand, did you ever disapprove your mother or father? Did you ever do anything that broke their heart that they disapproved of? I don't know about you, but there's one specific thing in my childhood that comes up where I know I disappointed my dad greatly. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but I was 16 years old. And I know what the punishment was. He took the car keys away from me. It wasn't my car, it was his, but he took the keys away from me. For the next few days, I had to find a different way to work because he was punishing me for that. But you know what? When I look back at that, I don't remember the punishment so much. I remember the look on his face. When the confrontation, when the thing was there, and it became evident that I had done something that greatly disappointed him. I didn't fear him because he was going to take the car keys away. I feared his disapproval because of the look on his face. When Peter sat by the fire warming his hands and said, I don't know the man, as Jesus was being questioned by Pontius Pilate. When the whole scene was over and Jesus walked away, Jesus didn't say a word to Peter. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't yell at him. He didn't correct him. The Bible says that Jesus simply looked at Peter. And when Peter's eyes met the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why? He disappointed his Lord. So these six things doth the Lord hate. Let's not do them. Not because we're worried that if we do them, God's going to kill us or God's going to punish us in some great way. But let's not do them because we want to bring approval from our Savior. We want a smile on his face and not disapproval. So let's look at the details of them. Number one, verse 17a. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination. Number one in verse 17. Number one. The top ten. Here's the top seven. Number one, a proud look. Now maybe on the surface that doesn't look like such a thing. Now, number one, I should have given you this. It's not a proud look. It's the disdainful look. All these will start with a letter D. The disdainful look. A proud look. Someone has said that pride is the father of all sins. And it is. Now, Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. Man, because of the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. You know why people don't love God? Pride. They love themselves more. You know why we don't obey God? Pride. We'd rather do what pleases us. You know why we disobey God at times? Pride. We'd rather do what we want to do than what God tells us to do. And the number one thing that this says the Lord hates is a proud look. The Lord hates pride. The smug, arrogant, self-righteous look is the look that the Lord is talking about. We use the word pride sometimes in a not sinful term. We say, well, I'm proud of my children for what they've accomplished. And though the word pride is a good thing to try to avoid, we understand in that context, that's not talking about what the Lord's talking about here. He's not talking about a pride in accomplishment or something, but just an arrogant, smug attitude of pride. That was what caused Satan's fall from heaven. When we read Isaiah 14 or read Ezekiel chapter 28, we read about Lucifer up in heaven before the Garden of Eden, before those events. And he was the anointed cherub that covereth. There were four cherubs around the throne of God, and then Satan was placed. Lucifer was his glorified name. We think of that name as evil and wicked now, but that was his glorified name, son of the morning. And his place was above the throne of God, and he was the guardian of the throne. But he got smug. He got arrogant. He decided that because his physical position was above the throne of God, he might as well make his literal position above the throne of God. And the Bible says that when pride was in his heart back in that garden, where back in heaven when pride got in his heart, he lifted up himself and said, I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne as the stars of the north. And God said, but thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. The devil is the father of pride. And that was him before his look. And God says, that's the thing I hate. A proud look. A disdainful look. Second of all, a lying tongue. Let's make it a deceitful. To keep our outline the same, the deceitful tongue. Excuse me. A proud look. A lying tongue. Not only is the devil the father of pride, but he's the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse number 44, you're probably familiar with the verse. Jesus is speaking and he says to the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is a liar and the father of it. So the Lord hates a proud look, a disdainful look. He hates a deceitful tongue, a lying tongue. God, it's simple. God hates lying. When you are tempted to tell an untruth, a half-truth, a shaded truth, just remember, God hates lying. It's not to be justified. The Lord hates a lying tongue. Whether the lie is religious, and there's a lot of religious liars. We talked about that last week, religious charlatans leading people astray for mammon's sake. Whether the lie is philosophical, teaching things that are contrary to what is true. Whether the lie is scientific, the origin of the species. Whether the lie is social, economic, or political. Did you know that men can lie in all those different areas? And no matter what the realm, no matter what the area, there's no justification for it. God hates lying. We need to be careful of that. The devil came to deceive. That was his purpose in coming. And he's the father of lies. So the Lord hates that proud look, the disdainful look, the lying tongue, the deceitful tongue. Number three, the end of verse number 17. And hands that shed innocent blood. He hates the deadly hand. The deadly hand. Hands that shed innocent blood. Again, John 8:44 said he was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. He rebelled against God. He came down here. What did the Lord tell Adam and Eve? The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the serpent is the one that caused them to take of the fruit and die. They no sooner get out of the garden, and because of the devil's influence, Cain slays his brother Abel. And we get to Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, one after the other. And the devil is the father of that. Hands that shed innocent blood. Man is a shedder of blood. Contrast that with the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. While man is a shedder of blood, the Lord Jesus Christ is the healer. Laying hands on the sick. Putting his hands on the eyes of the blind. Laying his hands on the casket carrying the young son of the widow woman and raising him back to life. Putting his hands on the children, head of the children, saying, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. What a difference between the hands of God, the hands of the Lord, and the hands of the wicked. So we need to regard what we put our hands to, what we put ourselves at. Jesus is the one whose hands put a severed ear back on the side of a man's head. That's not what the devil's interested in. He's interested in hands that shed innocent blood. The disdainful look, the deceitful tongue, the deadly hand. We move on to verse number 18. And a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. The depraved heart. The depraved heart. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Folks, you don't want to know your heart. You want God to cleanse your heart. The Bible talks about Him taking out that old stony heart and giving you a heart of flesh. A heart that feels, a heart that has tender feelings toward God. Not a stony heart of rebellion. Look at the society, the world we live in. Hardened hearts against God. God wants us to have a heart of tenderness and a heart of compassion. Not a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. How long did it take from the garden to gross immorality? Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden enjoying perfect peace and happiness. The fruits of the tree growing all around them. The animals of the forest conversing with them. Our kids in Sunday school, Sonia was going over her lesson last night, and that's what they're looking at today in the Sunday school hour. The animals of the garden conversing. That's why Eve was not afraid when the serpent spoke to her. Because there was conversation. Think Dr. Doolittle. There was conversation between man and the animals before the fall in the garden. What a perfect environment. And yet how soon did they get from that to Genesis chapter 6, where God says, and every imagination of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. Doesn't take long for you and I in our natural condition to get from here to there. From Genesis 3 to Genesis 6. How long does it take you to read that? Not very long. Well, that's about the time it takes for man to get from a perfect environment and the garden and then to be controlled by a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and end up with the imaginations. Let me ask you this. How's your imaginations? All right, you control what's going on. You put the thoughts out. Well, Lord, why am I thinking like this? Why am I imagining that? And we control that. But imagine in a day and time where your imaginations control you and you do what you're and that God in heaven sees those imaginations. And the Bible says, here's one, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Always looking at something worse and more wicked. I am appalled at the world that we live in. I am saddened that the world we are bequeathing to our children and our grandchildren. How confused they're going to be. I was just reading an article about gender dysphoria or whatever they call that stuff. And you know, every teenager, you remember, 13, 14 years old, your body's changing. The hormones in there are going wild and things begin to develop and change in your body and you don't know what that is. Well, now the modern sociologists are telling children when they get to that age, the reason your body is acting that way is because you really are a female or you really are a male. And so to deal with those changes, you need to go get these shots and get these implants and wear these clothing and do that. They're taking the minds of innocent children at a rough time in their life and completely destroying them and their identity. And justifying it in the long run. The imagination of their thoughts is only evil continually. And that's the world that is around us today. And that's exactly the description that God gave as time goes on. You know, I read that thing and I can't even begin to comprehend a mind that thinks that way. Well, give the world another 50 years and see where we're at. This world is just so confused. If we just get back to biblical principles, and biblical guidelines, how much happier everybody would be. How much easier life would be. How much less stress. I mean, can I ask you this? Is there less stress in the 2000s now than there was 100 years ago in America or 50 years in America? It was a less stressful time. And that's because the imagination of men's hearts is only evil continually. The depraved heart. Number 5. Verse 18b, feet that be swift in running to mischief. The delinquent foot. The delinquent foot. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. The devil is anxious He moves quick. Look back at look at Job chapter 1, if you would. If you're in Proverbs, just back up before Psalms. Look at Job chapter 1. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. You know the story in the book of Job. God said to the devil, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none in the earth like him, an upright man, and one that escheweth, one that hates, despises evil?" And the devil says, does Job fear God for naught? Let me touch him. And God says, well, you can take things from him, but you can't touch his body. So the devil comes down and begins to work on Job's possessions, Job's things. Notice in Job chapter 1 and verse 13. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I am only escaped alone to tell thee." Satan's judgments begin to fall on this man of God, this holy and righteous man. And the devil begins, by God's permission, to work on him. And no sooner does he get the word that happens. Look at the beginning words of verse 16. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." No sooner did the report come about his animals, then another one came about the fire of God falling from heaven, killing the sheep and the servants. Then look at the first words of verse 17. While he was yet speaking, same as the first words of verse 16. One upon the other. Swiftness. When the devil does evil, it's just one after the other. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Feet that be swift and running to mischief, like the devil. One attack after the other. You know what the saints of God say in heaven at the end of the book of Revelation? Hallelujah. "For the accuser of the brethren hath been cast down, who accused them day and night." The feet of the devil are feet that are swift in running to mischief. The Lord's not in a hurry. The Lord is calculated. The Lord is calm. The Lord is patient. But the devil's always in a hurry. Make sure we're following God. Don't always be in a hurry. So there's the delinquent foot. Then number six, a false witness that speaketh lies. The dishonest witness. The dishonest witness, a false witness that speaketh lies. We saw already that John 8:44 said that the devil is the father of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning. And he's got his servants that will bear false witness. Again, we think about Naboth back in the Old Testament when he owned the vineyard close to King Ahab's palace, and Ahab wanted that vineyard, and Naboth refused to sell it. But Ahab's wife Jezebel hired some false witnesses against Naboth to accuse him of rebellion, to accuse him of things falsely. And they took him and they stoned him. They killed him. And then Jezebel went back to her husband Ahab and he said, "Oh, don't fear. You can take that vineyard now because the owner of it's dead. You can rightly take it. You can claim it now." Now God had his vengeance on Jezebel later. because of her misdeed, but that was a false accusation. You know the problem today, folks? Accusations don't have to be true to do damage. I mean, look at the things that happen in our political realm. You accuse a man of doing this thing or that thing, and before he can explain it or say it's not true, it's all over the television, media, news reports, everything. You've got to spend more time disproving false accusations. And that's what the Bible's talking about, a false witness that speaketh lies. I saw where the young man, what is that young man, that young Catholic boy that was standing on the Capitol steps that had the confrontation with the black Israelites, and then the Indian drummer that was drumming on the drum, and all the Hollywood people and the news media immediately jumped on the Catholic boy, and many of them were asking for his name, his address, his parents' names, threatening him, all these kind of things, and when everybody got the whole story, as Paul Harvey would say, when they got the whole story, they realized that that little short clip was inaccurate, didn't give the whole story, and so now that young boy has hired lawyers, and they're trying to sue those for defamation that falsely accused him and stirred everything up. I don't know that that's going to get anywhere. That seems like a big mountain to climb, but that's exactly what he faced, is false accusations. People accusing him of doing something that he didn't do. I'll give that young boy credit. I don't know, 16, 17 years old. If that had been me in that situation, I don't think I'd have had the sense to just stand there quietly with my mouth shut and a smile on my face, just wondering what to do. But that's the world. False accusations. They don't have to be true. And people are quick to believe it. Is that anything new? No. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 60, when the Pharisees had brought Jesus Christ in the night before his crucifixion, the Bible says that many false witnesses rose up against him, against Jesus Christ. False witnesses against the Lord Jesus. In him was no sin, Paul tells us in Corinthians, and yet there were false witnesses. How'd you like to be now in eternity one of those that falsely accused Jesus Christ back that night? I mean, the suffering of hell is great, but the emotional suffering, knowing I'm one of those that accused the very Son of God, falsely made accusations against him. The Bible says that God hates a dishonest witness, a false witness that speaketh lies. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, is the faithful witness. Everything he says is true. Everything he says is right. So God hates a false witness that speaketh lies. Then number 7, isn't that interesting? These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7. It's almost like God takes a pause and says, now wait a minute, there's a 7th, and that kind of puts a greater emphasis on that 7th, and that is the deliberate meddler. The deliberate meddler. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. He that soweth discord. God hates he that soweth discord. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says he hates a proud look. That's not the person, that's the action, right? A proud look. A lying tongue. That's not the person, that's the action, right? And we say this, Jesus hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now, in some ways that's true. In some ways it's not. What does this last one say? He. It doesn't say, and he hates sowing discord. It says, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The Bible's saying he hates that individual, that person. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There are some people that God himself hates. Now, I'm not going to be the determiner of who those are. That's above my pay grade. But the Bible does tell us there are some that the Lord hates, and one of those is he that soweth discord among brethren. Why? Because Jesus emphasized the unity of the brethren. The unity of the believers. Paul emphasized that in his epistles. The unity. The love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. But the devil is the one that sows discord among brethren. These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination to him. The precept concerning indignation. All right, our time is short, but let's go on to number 5. The precept concerning instruction. The precept concerning instruction, verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. I love the poetry of the King James Bible. I don't like poetry, but I like the rhythm. It's not broken. It's not staccato. It's just everything flows in it. And I like in verse 22, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. They just flow. They go together. Verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The precept concerning instruction, verse 23 said, the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Letter A, verse number 20, what to keep? My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. What is that? The law, the father's commandment and the law of thy mother. You know what we call that? Parental guidance. Parental instruction. Parental counsel. Parental advice. I switched the last word each time, but the first one stayed the same. You know why? Because that's the emphasis. We do not entrust the instruction of the younger generation to anyone other than the parent. Now, that's not saying we don't send them to school, all right? You preachers got to qualify everything they say. Well, that preacher said you don't send them to school. I didn't say that. But the main place of instruction is always to be the home. Those are the values that the children should be picking up. That's the instruction that should be being passed on. It said here, it said, my son, keep thy father's commandment. Too many times we send children off to school and the instruction they're getting from someone else contrasts or contradicts the instruction of the home. And that's where problems arise. Keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother. It is the instruction of the home that produces the well-balanced child. Now again, I know there's problems in homes today, but the best of our ability, the best we can, we provide that. We've all heard of Charles, I'll close with this because our time's out. We've all heard of Charles and John Wesley, the fathers of Methodism. They began the Methodist Church. Their mother, Susanna Wesley, was one of 25 children. Their mother, Samuel Annesley, was her father. He had 25 kids, and Susanna Wesley was the 25th child. Can you imagine? And then she in turn had, what was it, 16. She had 16 children. You imagine Samuel Annesley saying, yes, I've got 25 children, and at least from one couple, 16 grandchildren, the other 24, how many they had. I don't know if that's in the Guinness Book of World Records or not. But Susanna Wesley, when she was a young girl, decided she wanted to be a missionary. She was moved by a missionary from India that came back and told a story, and her heart's desire was to go to India as a young girl and be a missionary, but the Lord's direction didn't take her that way. And she ended up marrying a young preacher named Samuel Wesley. Married him and began a life that was not prosperous, was not. And so she dedicated herself to raising her children to do what she was not equipped to do. And out of that mix came at least those two sons, John Wesley, who came to America preaching to the American Indians and up and down the coast during the Great Awakening. And Charles Wesley, whose hymns are in our hymn book and we sing with great vigor and great excitement. And those came out of the instruction of the home. Now again, I know that is an extreme example for that, but that's the example that the Bible sets from the book of Deuteronomy from the beginning all the way through, of the instruction of the father, the instruction of the mother. And when that instruction is followed, that's when prosperity comes. Not just financial prosperity, but spiritual, emotional well-being, physical well-being all come from that. So, what to keep? Thy father's commandments, the law of thy mother. Next week we'll move on to letter B and continue from there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that it gives. Lord, help us not just to read this and to write it down and to hear it, but Father, to meditate upon it. Lord, to put it into practice in our life to see how we can use it practically. Bless your word. Bless those that come to join us in our morning service. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a short break and we'll begin our morning service.